Here we are, only uneducated laymen. But something must be done in this town. Let us form a praying band. And we will all center our prayers on one man. Who shall it be? They picked out one of the hardest men in town, a hopeless drunk. And all centered their prayers on him. In a week, he was converted. They centered their prayers on the next hardest man in town, and soon he was converted. And they took up another and another, until within a year, 200 or 300 were brought to Christ, and the fire spread out into the surrounding country. Definite prayer for those in the prison house of sin is the need of the day. And we face in our text today two existing realities. When God is about to accomplish something powerful. One, it comes when we are at our most hopeless. It comes when we are at our most helpless. When we are the most unable, he demonstrates himself to be the most able. It comes, secondly, when better circumstances can only be explained by God's effectual working. Because we're hopeless, because we're helpless, we have to cling to God. And when we have nothing else but to cling to God, God puts himself on display in some of the most effective and beautiful and powerful ways. And therefore, the most important truth of our life, the way in which we live, he gets the glory, and we get what he gives to us, and it's always, always, always amazing. We ask, and he gives. And then we wonder this, right? We wonder why we just didn't ask sooner. And so we pick up our account this morning. We're in a hopeless situation. And it is about to unfold, and it's about to unfold on Jesus' very band of disciples. It is a situation that from a human standpoint might have come unexpectedly to the disciples. You don't normally expect to be told by somebody who's your teacher, hey, come with me and rest a while, and then expect to do some work. Not only work that is outside of your expectation, but it's exhausting work. Really exhausting. Not only is this work going to prove to be pretty exhausting, it will prove to be overwhelming and unaccomplishable for those who see things from a human standpoint. And so we pick up in the passage at verse 5. We find Jesus with his disciples, and he's at a ministry retreat. Some of you just came back from a retreat yesterday. And Jesus is essentially at a ministry retreat. Look at verse 3. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Jesus, having called his disciples away to be along with him, alone, what appeared to be the intention. A couple of considerations about this. Number one, when you serve the Lord, you need a break. You need a break. It's good for you who have been busy in the working of the Lord to get a break. In Mark's account, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus says, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. Not only were his disciples tired, according to Luke 9, they had been preaching, they'd been teaching, they'd been doing the works that Jesus had imparted to them to do, miraculous healings. And Jesus himself was also doing signs and wonders, and it was time for a break. There is, dear ones, nothing sinful about resting a while after a busy time serving the Lord. Second consideration of the fact that he was at a ministry retreat. A good way to rest is be away from the people to whom you minister. Sometimes good rest means you get away from people you're ministering to, maybe your kids or your Sunday school class. And you just spend some time with just you, God, and some close friends. The disciples were in an amazingly unique situation. They not only had the joy of enjoying the creation of God on that mountain, they had the very God who had formed these mountains in their company. If we go hiking or go on hiking trips, sometimes we go for spiritual reasons. We often go up to pray. We'll bring a Bible, and then we'll look out at the wonder of God's creation as we're in a secluded place. And we'll marvel. And that day they had the Word of God in living flesh already in their midst. You didn't even need to bring a Bible. You had the Word in Him. One preacher described the life and ministry of the disciples during Jesus' time on earth as never needing to pray or read the Scriptures like we do now. And their prayer would be different, right? They would go and talk to Jesus. They had Jesus in their midst. They could have asked Him, and He would have delivered. He's right there. And you will get God's response in everything with Jesus. As Jesus speaks to His disciples, they would get the right answer. They would get God's very answer. And there's nothing wrong with taking a time to get away and rest as you serve the Lord. And what ended up resulting for them was, in fact, the opposite of rest. It was hard work. Jesus' call to His disciples to come away with Him to rest resulted in a massive ministry opportunity, the likes of which no one had ever seen or would see. They went to the mountain to rest, and in return, they saw God's glory on display in a way that the world has never seen before. They were in a place where large crowds had come. According to Matthew 14:15, the place was desolate. In other words, there were no fruit trees. There were no places to pick fruit. There were no corn stalks. There were no wheat. This was utterly away from anything that would be sustainable for anybody. John says in this passage that there was a lot of grass in the area. As far as we know, that was the only flora, the only plant life we know in that area. This was not a lush area. It was utterly empty of things that would sustain human life. In the Old Testament, when the Lord speaks in judgment, He often speaks of towns being desolate and empty of their inhabitants. In Isaiah 6:11, Isaiah was told that he would preach until, quote, the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. So we talk about desolation. We talk about a place that is uninhabitable. A desolate place is a great place for a retreat, but a horrible place for a banquet, unless you order out and you have people haul it up the mountain. What made matters worse is that they were very distant from any civilization. And without any cars or quick transportation, everyone would have to leave on foot if they were to go anywhere. In Matthew and in Mark's account, the disciples were concerned for the people because the hour was late. For the crowds to depart and go to the closest city, Bethsaida, to get food, they would have to leave right then with any hope of reaching the city before any marketplace would close. The time, the day was coming to an end. It was getting dark. The place, an area distant from any civilization. And to make the situation that much more bleak, they didn't even have time to be alone. They didn't have the rest time they were looking for. According to Mark 6:33, many people, having seen Jesus and His disciples traveling on the boat across the Sea of Galilee, decided to go on foot and made it to their destination before they made it. So not alone time at all. Zero. Sometimes Jesus does miracles in a place, in a time, in a situation where there could be no possible way to fix the problem through any natural means. So Jesus resorts to a supernatural means. We saw earlier on in the book of John a miracle Jesus did. When the people were at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, they were desperate for the wine needed as a part of Jewish custom. And having no possible natural means of supplying that need, Jesus solves the problem at the wedding feast. He supplied everything they needed supernaturally by means of a miracle. God often works in that way. Is it any wonder that His Son would work in that way? That's the whole point of this miracle, right? The whole point of the miracle is to display Jesus as the Son of God. And that as the Son of God, He works in exactly the same way as His Father. And He has the exact same compassion as His Father in providing for people's needs. This is the effect of what we'll come to understand this morning as we examine John 6, verses 5 through 7. We're going to just look at that today, point 2 in our outline. We'll finish the rest tonight. We're going to see through Philip. We're going to get to know Philip a little bit. We're going to see the hopeless situation that these people would be in if they expected Jesus and the 12 to provide what they needed out of their resources. Many a person in ministry has gone to the place, if you've been a part of the work at camp, at Raccoon River Bible Camp, and you are intimately knowledgeable of what happens oftentimes, is sometimes we wonder about the supply. We have a lot of food and a lot of campers, but we may not have enough, maybe. But God always provides. So in that way, we see the glory of God on display, that we would have more food for praise. Any good effect in your life, any requests that has been granted to you for your benefit, and even been denied to you for your benefit, is more food for praise. It is more fuel for the fire. It's like pouring gasoline on fire to the praise and glory of God. So we pick up in verse 5. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Your point here, second point in your outline, is adversity. The adversity. This is the point at which we start seeing adversity, the problems being presented. And letter A in your outline is the challenge presented. The challenge is presented. Here is the biggest struggle, and it comes in the form of a question. Where are we going to buy food? There he was, Jesus, in a not-so-intimate setting with his disciples, as the crowds who had arrived before them joined more crowds that had followed them, and the crowds began to get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record that after lifting up his eyes, he began to heal their sick and preach to them about the kingdom. So Jesus began to fulfill the expectation. These people that had this expectation, they wanted healing. And in verse 2, that they followed Jesus because of those signs and wonders. That was what they'd wanted from Jesus. So to Jesus' very own joy, he began to deliver to them what they had desired. I mean, think about that. When we come to Jesus, and our motives aren't right, we may want something to spend on ourselves. We may have the wrong motives, right? These people, they just wanted a spectacle or something like that. Even if our motives aren't right, he yet still delivers. If they're not perfect, right? There's nothing wrong with wanting healing, but it's something even greater to want to see and to know the Christ who gives those healings. And Jesus delights in doing those things. How often do we, when we think somebody has a bad motive, we say, no way. No way. You're not doing it for the best reasons, therefore I'm not going to give what you ask. I want to mention this, folks. Some of the most receptive people to God's goodness are needy people. When there's no human explanation for a good gift, God gets the glory. And when he provides for somebody's great needs, he gets the glory. It seems very often that many who carry the Christian banner and endeavor to help the needy end up doing so for their own glory and not for the glory of God. I was reading a book for my class by someone who claims to believe the gospel, claims to be evangelical. And he had a mission and a community that reaches out to people with their physical needs. He'll help kids with their homework. He'll teach people how to plant gardens in urban areas. Good works, we would say. There's a lot of good in those things that he says and he does. Yet at one point in the book, he describes people who come to join this mission, and they ask the question, how do you evangelize these people? And his response to me was troubling. He called them pretentious, in other words, a pompous, pious person, and explained to them that the kingdom of God is out there and that a part of this mission was for you to encounter the kingdom of God amongst the poor. So you listen to that and you kind of scratch your head. What are you talking about? He says this, quote, I usually tell them that we bring folks like them here to learn the kingdom of God from the poor and then send them out to tell the rich and powerful there's another way of life being born in the margins, end quote. To which I respond, that's really nice. But how are people told about heaven and how to get there through your ministry? The message of Christ is not simply here to make your current life better. That's part of it. But also to give you an eternal hope. Real Christianity, folks, is not political or economic in nature. It's not a struggle between the haves and the have-nots. Study politics if you want to understand that. The gospel should be the foundation for our helping the needy, and in fact, the message that we give to the needy as we help them. There are mission agencies that do that. Have you ever heard of Pacific Garden Missions in Chicago? What they do is as they reach out to needy people, they not only give them their physical needs, but they have to listen to the message of the gospel before they have dinner. And so they would go and listen to somebody preach the gospel, and then they would have dinner afterwards. So that we fulfill their physical needs and help them with their spiritual needs. Jesus is about to show the example of what it means not simply to provide what someone needs for their bodies, but also to extend the food for their very souls. The food for their bodies comes in this portion of the text, but later on he explains, I am the bread of life. You must partake of me and you will have real life. He drew his immediate attention away from the disciples, it says, because he lifted up his eyes, as it says in verse 5. The disciples with whom he sat, and he began to look at the droves of people who were coming and joining them. And he would draw Philip's attention away over to them as well. So Jesus asks him, where are we going to buy bread for all these people? Philip was the perfect guy to ask for this, by the way, for two reasons. One, it's possible Philip was even from the city they were by. Philip might have even been from Bethsaida. John 1:44 says Philip was from Bethsaida. It could have been this Bethsaida or another city called Bethsaida. You know, kind of like Iowa or other states will have some similarly named cities. I think there's a Holland, Michigan, and a Holland, Iowa somewhere. I could be wrong. Okay. But it's possible Philip was from the Bethsaida that they were close to at that time. And so he would know the city, possibly. And he would have intimate knowledge of the area, and he could tell Jesus they need to go to Bob's shack over here and get some food, all right? Another reason why it was perfect to ask Philip is because he would probably get the most accurate response from a human standpoint. You ever meet somebody who when you talk to them, You tell them what you want to do, and they already know the end of what you're going to do. They say, I'm going to go here and do such and such and such, and he says, you know that this is going to happen, right? Oh, I didn't see that contingency plan. Thank you for pointing that out. Some people are just really good at speedy logic and know the end of what's going to happen. Well, that was Philip. Philip was a numbers guy. He would be the guy that if you gave him a math problem up on the board and you didn't show him how to do it, he could figure it out because he's that logical, that numbers-minded. He would also be the guy who is good at administration. Normally people that are that way are people that are good at plugging the right person in the right place at the right time. That would be Philip. You tell him what you want to do, Philip figures out the logical end of how to do it and what it's going to take to do it. And the result of which will in effect tell us the impossibility of the situation that John includes here in verse 6. Verse 6 says this, and this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Let it be in your outline. The reason behind it. The reason behind the whole challenge, the reason behind the asking of the question was in the King James says to prove him. That's just another word for test. New American Standard, ESV, New King James, all translate that word as test. He said it to test him. So John adds the real reason behind why Jesus asked this question to Philip. And this is amazing. We get a glimpse into the heart of Jesus. It seems simple to say this, but perhaps you may be encouraged to know that God has motives behind why he does what he does. He has a reason behind every little thing that he does. We as people can do things without thinking. We as people can do things rather flippantly without really considering what's going to happen? That's not Jesus. There's not a flippant bone in his body, okay? Everything he does is for a reason, and even asking questions to this guy, Philip, was done for a motive. And the motive was to test Philip. God has every right, folks, to test his people. Did you know that? He has every right to test you. He has every right to show you what is on your heart. And by the way, when he does it for a good reason. Oftentimes he does it so that you will see what's on your heart. And if it's wrong, that you would understand that it must be taken care of. It must be changed. It must be made right. God has every right to do that. Sometimes it's done to show that something's wrong with us. And other times it's to show that something is right with us. It's to show that God is putting himself on display through you to see what is on your heart, and you would display his glory and goodness. I'm going to say something that may be surprising to the American church. Jesus doesn't need our extensive resources to accomplish his purpose. Jesus doesn't need our gadgets. He doesn't need our plans. He doesn't need our platforms. He doesn't need our programs. If he can put his wonders on display with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, what good is our stuff, really? Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have that, but we must recognize that we must not rely on that stuff to really put God's glory on display. We must rely on the God who gave us that stuff. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, "Tell the rich in this present world not to rely on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who gives us all things richly." The stuff that we have is used, and our Lord delights to use it. But he is glorious even when we don't have those resources, even when we don't have that stuff. Those of you who went on the trip down to Peru several years ago, I went in 2010 with a youth group, and I kept hearing time and time and time again from all of the youth. They would give a testimony, and they would say, "I am amazed that these people are so happy, and they have so little stuff." You know, if God's work can work in us without our stuff, we can see that in other people. Maybe we overemphasize it. Nevertheless, we must be those who are delighted to use those things for God's glory. He knew, Jesus knew what he was going to do for the crowds, and it was going to be effortless. What is impossible for us, get this, folks, is effortless with God. I love that little saying that one missionary said, when God calls you to do something, at first it's impossible. And then it's difficult, and then it's done. Which brings us to our next point this morning. We have 5 minutes, and we'll close. Resources confirmed. Verse 7, Philip answered, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Now, don't be confused. The word the King James translators used was pennyworth, which doesn't really mean anything to us today. The word that it's representing is a denarius, okay? A denarius is, in that day, a coin that you would get for a day's work of wages. You work an 8-hour day. For example, in the fields in ancient Rome, they would give you a denarius, a day's worth of wages. A common day laborer's wage. And so, for what Philip is saying here is that denarius, you have 8 months' worth of wages, would not be enough to give these people a mouthful. That's saying something. 200 days of wages is about 8 months. At the end, Jesus asks Philip, and Philip gives the response that was, honestly, if you're a numbers person, pretty accurate, right? It's pretty accurate. Feeding everybody satisfactorily would be an impossible task with the resources that they had at their disposal. The results of Jesus' testing of him showed the type of guy that Philip really is. He's not a guy who thinks outside the box. Later on in John 12, Philip, there's a group of Gentiles that come and talk to him, and they say, "Philip, we want to see Jesus. Show us Jesus." And you know what Philip does? He goes over to Andrew and says, "Andrew, you take these Gentiles, okay? And if it's a right thing to do, if it's a wrong thing, you're going to get in trouble, Andrew, but I'm staying out of this." He was a guy who would toe the line. He was a guy that didn't take a step outside of the boundaries that was given to him culturally. And guess what happened? In John 12, Andrew takes those Gentiles to Jesus, and Andrew gets commended for it because he did the right thing. It's no surprise that he responds the way he does, but he's right, isn't he? He's not saying something that's untrue. He's not lying. Let's not think that the testing Philip went through as a pass or fail type of testing. This was a test as kind of a spiritual diagnosis. You know, we get tested for cancer, for mineral deficiencies, or issues with our diet, and Philip is about to get a diagnosis. And the results of Philip's testing reveals he needs to remember who he's with. And the right prescription for him is to remember who he is with and to act accordingly. Has not Jesus provided in the past? Absolutely. They saw what he did in John chapter 2. Philip was there in John chapter 2 at the wedding feasts in Cana of Galilee. You know, another thing to mention about Philip's response, he doesn't answer Jesus' question. Do you notice that? Jesus asks, where are we going to get food for these people? And Philip says, what? We don't have enough. Now, the right response from the right heart would have been, hey, Lord, I've seen you do wonders in the past. I bet we could get food for this people from you. The right answer would have been, as Jesus said, where are we going to get food? The right answer would have been, you. We're going to get it from you. We're not going to get it from the store. We're not going to get it from our resources. We'll get it from you. You've got it covered, right? You'll take care of it. An application as we close. What alleviates stress in the troubles we have on this earth is this: rest and confidence in the person of our God. Faith. And we were called to do two things, like the song says, trust and obey. We trust knowing that the things that we don't do, God's got covered. And we obey knowing that the things he has called us to do are going to be used for a glorious purpose, for good things. Dear ones, here he sees your struggle right now. He sees it. You could very well take that little phrase in verse 6 where Jesus says he himself knew what he would do and understand that in your situation right now in life. How are we going to solve this problem of my disobedient child? Well, Jesus knows what he's going to do. Go to him. We continually wish to resort to our own resources, don't we? But when things are the most desperate, that's when we pray. Go to him with that struggle daily. Go to him consistently. Go to him who is the one who is able to supply better than we can ever ask or think. Perhaps you must go to him anew with that in your mind. Let me encourage you to do that. You may ask the question in your life right now, how are we going to solve this problem between me and my spouse? Came to church this morning and there's something between us. Perhaps you must go to him with a new understanding. He's got this covered. Perhaps you two together need to stop and pray together with an earnest desire for Christ to be exalted in your marriage. So often we come to God and we say, fix my problem, God. When the reality is, that's a good motive, but an even better motive would be, Lord, let our marriage exalt you. We need your help to make that happen. Change us. You may say, how are we going to fix this breach between me, this broken relationship between me and a coworker, me and a friend, me and a church member, me and a family member who's so distant from me? I have a hard time forgiving that person. Perhaps you must go to him anew, knowing he has an intimate knowledge of you, your person, your problem, and how you are going to change as a result of these breached relationships. Go to him anew today. Go to him with that confidence. Be reminded today of these things. as he who is able to supply more than we can ask or think. And that's what happened in this text, as we're going to cover it tonight. He gave way more bread, way more fish than anybody even asked for, because he is that type of God. He just pours on blessing. Folks, when we come to him in repentance, when we come to him with the right mindset, he pours on blessing to us. And it may not be the way that we think. It'll be better than we think, because it comes from the mind of a God who knows perfectly, way better than we know. And he'll supply. Tonight, we're going to see the solution that Jesus presents in this passage, and I hope to see you then. Let's close in prayer together. Father, we wish to give you the praise. We wish to express to you the importance that we trust you. God, we know who you are, and we trust you in the circumstances that do indeed seem very impossible. Philip, to us, we see ourselves in him so much. We cannot judge him at all. We cannot condemn him at all, because we are that way. How often, Father, we rely on ourselves, we rely on our own resources, and so that with that, we don't rely on you. Though you are the one who supplied those resources to us, you gave us the energy, you gave us the funds, you gave us all that was necessary to bring those resources to pass, O God. And yet so often when we are desperate, that's when you are communicating to us that we need to see you anew. So we wish to see you in that way again. And how often should we be desperate, but we're not? How often should we resort to praying and looking to you, but we don't? Remind us again, Father. Some of us need to be reminded, so we pray that you'd remind us. Exhort us again, O God. Some of us need to be exhorted. Some of us need to be corrected. And so that our understanding of you would be entirely accurate, and that you would be glorified, and that we would set our hearts for you to be glorified in whatever situation we are in, the present place at the present time. We know that you'll supply our needs. We trust you, O God. You've got it covered, and we have no misgivings about it. Be magnified and glorified in your people today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close by singing "May the Mind of Christ, My Savior" together. It's a wonderful thing, as we are in Christ, to be those who are filled with the Spirit of God. As we sang that last bit, may his beauty rest upon me. We want to be attractive to the world, but we don't want to be attractive in the wrong sense. And the best way we can be attractive to those in the world is to have Christ's beauty rest upon us, being filled with the Spirit of God, the very fundamentals of Christian virtue. My prayer is for you today that that would be the effect this week in your life. Let's pray together as we dismiss. Lord, we ask that you dismiss us with your blessing. Now, God, we rejoice, O God, in what we've learned today from your word, Father. Impact our minds and hearts for the future. Direct us, guide us, we pray today and this week. We look forward to coming back this evening together. We rejoice in you, in Christ's name. Amen.